We are in 2 Timothy 2, if you want to turn there, please. Starting at verse 14. Let's read this together. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So you see, the title of the message is Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. Who knows what that spells? Awana. You guys are smart. That is the official Awana verse. Has been so. Anybody know the beginning? Michelson, I think. John Michelson knows the beginning of Awana. Anybody else know the beginning? This early 70s, maybe? Late 60s? Somewhere there. It's been around for a while. That is the official Awana verse. But long before it was an Awana verse, it was part of the Scofield Reference Bible. Anybody ever own a Scofield Reference Bible? Few people, yeah. Not so much anymore. Now it's ESV Study Bible, NIV Study Bible. But back in the day, really for most of the 20th century, Scofield Reference Bible reigned supreme. That was the study Bible to go to. I'm going to skip a few things here, but one of the things, some of you will understand this thing called dispensationalism, and this is the King James, and it reads like this, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what dispensationalism does in that thinking there is rightly dividing. They literally would divide up Scripture into different sections. And then would say, not all dispensations, but some would say, the Old Testament or parts of the Old Testament are no longer valid. Parts of the New Testament also are no longer valid. So this is a problem. I just want to mention it because some of you would be familiar with that in that interpretation, and that you don't see an Awana verse, you see a Scofield verse, you see a dispensational verse there. So I'm just going to skip some of these things, but just to highlight there that the NIV has not rightly divide, but correctly handle. NASB has accurately handled. ESV has rightly handled. So therefore, when the King James says rightly dividing, it doesn't mean, it should not mean, if you've heard that interpretation before, if you hear it sometime in the future, you split up Scripture and say some parts are not valid. Because later, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, or correcting, and training in righteousness. So we don't want to fall into that trap at all. So again, skipping over a little bit of that, but want to bring out now our outline for this morning. Right beliefs, rightly handling the word of truth, and right behavior, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. So right beliefs and right behavior, and we'll see a little bit later, you're going to flee certain things and pursue certain things under each point. But I want to start off by reminding us, as if we needed reminding, that right believers, right beliefs, and right behavior always go hand in hand. Always go hand in hand. For example, why did Hitler kill millions of people and want to take over the world? Well, fundamentally, because he believed what Charles Darwin believed in his infamous book, The Origin of the Species. You can see the subtitle there, Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, Darwin himself did not practice eugenics. He saw the struggle for life going on all by itself, and he didn't need to bring along evolution or help along evolution by killing people. But we know that Hitler and Lenin and Stalin were immersed in Darwinian evolution, and they then took that idea and carried it out to the point of eugenics, and that brought about millions and millions of deaths. So their wrong beliefs brought about awful wrong behavior. Their beliefs led to their behavior. But the result of evolutionary beliefs is far worse than this. I think we all understand the terror and horror that is abortion. We realize there's still about 1 million abortions taking place every year in our country. That's horrible. But I did a little more research, and it got worse. Since 1980, there have been 1.3 billion abortions worldwide. 1.3 billion abortions. And why? Again, evolutionary thought. You think that this is a set of tissues, that's all it is. And if that's all it is, I can get rid of it. If I believe it has a soul from the moment of conception, then I'm going to hang on to it. Now, obviously, not everybody who thinks it's a ball of tissue would get rid of it, but they're in that camp. You see, they're in that evolutionary mindset where there is no sanctity of human life. So I did a little bit more research as well, and I looked at the Western Hemisphere. I added up all the population of all the countries in the Western Hemisphere, and it equals a little less than 1 billion. So can you imagine, since 1980, more than the entire Western Hemisphere killed by abortion? Absolutely staggering. So bad beliefs unquestionably leads to bad behavior. Unquestionably so. And that we're looking at by far the worst genocide in human history. No question about it. So even though what we believe determines how we behave, so we can say beliefs determine our behavior, one of the best ways to understand what we believe is not to start with our belief, but actually to start with our behavior and work our way backwards. In other words, it doesn't always matter what you tell me, what you say you believe. It's going to be, what you believe is going to be demonstrated by your behavior. For example, if you believe in generosity, if you believe that it's a good thing to be generous, but you give maybe 1% of your income and resources annually to the Lord, if you give couple hours of service to the Lord per month, guess what? You don't believe in generosity. Your behavior is telling everybody, if you haven't even seen it yet yourself, your behavior is telling everybody that you don't actually believe in generosity. Here's another one. Let's say you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, something like part of our statement of faith of our church. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, and I love, this is part of my favorite line, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Now, if you say, yes, I believe that, absolutely believe it, and then spend maybe 10 minutes a week in the Word of God, guess what? Your behavior has just betrayed your beliefs. You have no other choice but to call yourself a liar. That's just the way it is. So our beliefs determine our behavior, but our behavior then shows what we actually believe. Now that we know that our beliefs determine our behavior, let me give you Paul's list of consequences that come from holding false teaching or being influenced by false teaching. Ungodliness. False teaching can spread like gangrene. Some of these people have swerved from the truth, and it upsets the faith of some. Now, out of those four consequences, the one that stands out to me the most is gangrene, right? Now, I was tempted to throw up some pictures of gangrenous, rotting flesh, but I won't. It's a little too close to lunch. I wouldn't do that even if it wasn't close to lunch. But you have an idea in your head, right, from just from me saying that. It's dead tissue. It continues to build and grow in the body. And if something is not cut out, if it's not dealt with, it will eventually cause the loss of limb. It could even cause the loss of life. It's that dangerous. And I find it fascinating that for a first century writer, as Paul was, he could hardly have chosen a better analogy than gangrene. Think about that. We understand it even better nowadays, but what a great analogy. And as an analogy, then we are the body, aren't we? We are the body of Christ. And when false teaching gets a hold in the body, unless it is cut out, unless it is dealt with, it will continue to grow. It will continue to spread, and it will cause death. It will cause harm. In fact, every church that has ever died has died ultimately from false teaching. Usually starts with their understanding of the Bible and then goes downhill from there. So every church that has ever died has died from false teaching. That's how dangerous it is. However, there's an interesting a balance here that's going on in this text, because as potentially deadly and harmful as some false teaching can be, Paul here warns his readers to avoid certain topics. In other words, you know, there's some things that aren't quite kosher, but let's not go there. Let's not spend time. So one is to pursue sound doctrine, but the other goal we need to do is avoid foolish controversies. And some of the descriptions here deal with what happens when you spend time on arguments and things that frankly just aren't that important. For example, verse 23 says that such things only breed more quarrels. So if you're kind of stuck on a topic that really isn't that important, and you want to then go into Bible studies and try to talk about this thing that really interests you but isn't that important, it can breed quarrels. The word literally means give birth to. Do you see? It gives birth to. You conceive of these things. They give birth to quarrels, and there's more divisiveness and more problems. So it's not just the gangrenous false teaching, the really bad things, but even less important things that can cause problems. And the idea there is just to try to avoid those. An example here is from 1 Timothy. This is somebody who would go after this kind of thing. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. They give birth to more quarrels. So there is a time to ignore unhealthy controversy. And when you have a large group of Christians, like we do in a single church here, in a single body, there will always be some who pursue controversial issues that aren't really helpful to the rest of the body. So if each person wants to kind of, it's maybe a hobby horse, whatever it is, if you want to do it on your own, that's fine. But please be careful with some of these things. Keep it to yourself. Try not to breed quarrels, as it were. Don't bring them in and cause confusion with other believers. But there are some issues that are certainly worth pursuing. Some aren't, but some are. And Paul named them in verse 17. Look there again. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying this. Here's the problem. The resurrection has already happened. Now that's a problem. That's a false teaching you would have to cut out immediately, because the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. The resurrection of Christ, and then the future resurrection of our bodies as believers, that is the core of the gospel. That one must be handled. So Paul was right to handle that. This is the kind of belief that must be confronted in the local church. But here's the challenge, right? How do you know the difference? We've got to develop discernment to know this one, you gotta go after. You gotta excise that before it causes more damage. And this one, well, let's just kind of avoid it, because if we spend time there, we're just gonna give birth to quarrels. It's kind of like we need to be watchdogs for the faith, but not so much so that we bark at the friendly mailman. Do you see the difference? You know, let the mailman come. Do his job. Don't bark at him. Reminds me, we were at Karen's parents. This is 20, 25 years ago, at their house. Wake up one morning, I think her brother was there as well. I don't remember who it was. First person to go downstairs sets off the house alarm. Thing is just blasting like crazy, and her mom works a half hour away. Nobody knows the code. So, you know, the police come. We got to call our mom, and she comes and turns off the alarm. It was just a riot. It was crazy. So, do you see, as believers then, we need to have the discernment to know, is this an alarm? Is this something to really go after? Is this something, let's not go there. Let's just let it alone. Now, lest Timothy or any readers of this letter should worry too much, Paul adds here this wonderful statement of peace in the midst of this warning of false teaching. Look at verse 18. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. So we have here, in the valleys and pitfalls of life, where false teachers and harmful teaching abound, God here, He says He has a firm foundation for the believer, and it's this. The Lord knows those who are His. Isn't that beautiful? Now, it's one thing for you to know the Lord, for you to have a saving relationship with Christ, that you have given up everything else except the blood of Christ only. You're trusting only the blood of Christ. You know the Lord in that sense. But what a beautiful thing for the Bible and for God to say, I know you. The Lord knows those who are His. That is such an intimate fellowship statement. It's beautiful. Moreover, he says, there's a firm found, and where that came from, the Lord knows who are His, comes from the Old Testament, specifically Numbers 16. This is when Moses had to deal with the sons of Korah. Now, if you remember a little bit what's going on there, the Israelites were wandering in the desert for a little about a year or so, complaining, groaning, right? Just constantly. But and what are they fed every day? Manna from heaven, this miraculous, continual provision from God, yet the complaining and groaning goes on. But Moses, he's asserting his leadership, and the sons of Korah, 250 of them, say, Moses, you have no right to lead us. How dare you stand before us and elevate yourself? 250 against one. Now, you might be in a conflict right now. Or maybe you've come out of a conflict. Or you're going to be in a conflict. But speaking personally, I've never had such bad odds. Right? 250 to one? I don't think you probably will either. So it puts our controversies, our conflicts, in a little bit of perspective. So here they are. It's an epic battle. You know, you talk about Elijah and the Baals. That was an epic battle. We're pretty familiar with that one. We're not so familiar with Korah and the rebellion, but here they come, opposing Moses. Listen to what Moses said here. When he heard it, he fell on his face. It's a great place to start. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning, the Lord will show who is His. So God knows. God knows who is righteous here. God knows whose is whose, and He will protect us. Reminds me also of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the Lord knows those who are His. Do you know how the Lord dealt with this rebellion? Now this you might resonate with. You might like this. And as soon as He had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And some of you are saying, yes! If only the ground would swallow up my enemies. Huh? I don't have to deal with it. God just sucks them all in. But that is not the kind of attitude we're supposed to have. Let's go on. Verse 24. Paul writes here, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now we're talking about right beliefs leading to what? Right behavior. Right beliefs were leading to right behavior. Now out of those, how many of those have to do with beliefs, and how many of them have to do with behavior? You see, most of them have to do with behavior. Now, obviously, the good behavior, not being quarrelsome, being kind, etc., resulted from good beliefs in the first place, but ultimately, just being able to teach. What he's saying is, if you've got a conflict, you need to confront somebody, talk to somebody, you gotta know the issue, right? You gotta know what you're talking about. You gotta be able to teach if it's especially something for the Word of God. You got to know where to go to do that. But everything else is about your attitude. So it's not just what you say, but how you say it. You've heard this before. We've all heard it before. But it's so fundamentally important. It's just not what you say, but how you say it. I want to give an illustration using a prop I've got back here. Give me a second here. Paintball gun, okay? How many have played paintball, let's say, in the last month? Ever played paintball? Okay, a lot of hands. So you know, it's empty. Nothing, no danger here. So, by the way, my kids all played in the last couple weeks, and for those that have played, ever played, see if this statement's true. When paintballs hit an object at high speed, they have potential to cause damage. A paintball colliding with human skin may cause bruising or further tissue damage. What do you think about that word may? Not true, is it? Will. Will cause damage. May cause greater tissue damage. I'm going to invite Samantha. If you'd come up here on the stage, she's going to help me with this illustration just for a moment. Samantha's summer staff at Living Waters this year. And I just heard a little story that Samantha accidentally shot one of her own teammates, a fellow staff person. So I thought, and she agreed to do this. I'm not just calling her out. So with that, we'll have a little fun with Samantha. So thank her when we're done. But let's say, okay, I'm standing over here. No, I'll get about this close. This is fine here. Now, I've got an issue with Samantha. I really like Samantha, but I don't. But let's say I do. So I've got an issue. And I've got to talk to Samantha. Now, this is a proverb, proverbial speaking, right? So I go to talk to her. Pop, 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 pop. 30 point blank shots. Okay? Then I say, Samantha, I'd like to talk to you. Is she going to listen to me? No, she's hurting. She's bruised. She's damaged. She's got tissue damage. Thank you. You can sit down. Right? It's bad. But this is how we deal with conflict. This is how we deal with people. This is how we parent sometimes, right? You ask your son to come in the room. Come here, son. Pop, 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 pop. Now, don't clean your room the first time I tell you, right? Sometimes we do evangelism like this. Excuse me, sir, can I talk to you? Pop, pop, pop. Now, Jesus loves you. Don't forget that. Maybe we need to talk to somebody at church. You know, the Lord always tells people these things, right? The Lord has told me that I need to say something to you. Pop, 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 pop. Boy, thanks for listening. That's really nice. Do you see what God is telling us to do? Lay down that gun. Lay down that gun. Practice being kind. Not quarrelsome, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting your opponents with what? Say it. Gentleness. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Lay down your guns. And I think another reason we struggle with this is because we like to do God's role, because look at what God does for us in this setting. This comes right after. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, we've got our responsibility and we've got God's responsibility, and never, ever try to mix those up. God has given us this immense privilege that we get to correct other people. We get to teach people. We get to deal with conflicts in a biblical manner. And how we do it is so important. But I think we struggle because, if we're talking to somebody, do we want them to repent? Of course. Do we want them to see the truth and escape the trap of the devil? We want all those things, so we pop, pop, pop. We try to force it. We use our voices, our body language, whatever it is, and we try to force this to do. But listen, only God can grant repentance. Only the Holy Spirit can lead to a knowledge of the truth. Only Jesus Christ can help anybody escape from the trap of the devil. All right? So lay down your guns. Let me close with a quote from, I've given you a couple of quotes the last few weeks, from John Newton, who, as a pastor, remember, he was in the crucible of suffering, and it forged him into this marvelous pastor. Listen to what he says about conflict. As to your opponent, there he is, she is, the person you have a conflict with. I wish that before you set pen to paper against him, so this is before you meet with him, whatever it is, and during the whole time you're preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This is preparing your heart. Your gentle heart. This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page you write. No matter what you do from that point on, it's going to influence it for good. If he is a believer, in a little while you will meet him in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon the earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. If he is an unconverted person, he is a more proper object of your compassion than your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does, but you know who has made you to differ. The Lord knows who are his. So let's use that belief to live out as a workman who is not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word that is so clear, so helpful. Father, I just ask that you would help us to discern the difference always between what you have asked us to do and what only you can do. And that so many things in life are messed up. We mess them up because we confuse those two. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.